Well, thank you, Dan. According to this watch up here, it's 5:15, so I have about 4 hours and 45 minutes. That's a long vision. Thank you very much for that generous introduction. I appreciate it. I want to say that what I'm going to share with you this morning, now that we've settled at least partially the name change, I trust you will not interpret this as a pitch for the American Heritage Party. As a matter of fact, let me just tell you this one thing. I'm only say this once.
Commercial.
I want to speak to you this morning about America's Christian heritage. This is what burns in my belly. This is what motivates and energizes me. This is what enables me to contend earnestly for what I perceive to be the faith. And I do want to share that with you. All of us have heard at one time or another three distinct notes from the trumpet that God has given to our esteemed leader, Howard Phillips. To achieve victory, first you must seek it. We must work not for what we think is possible, but for what we know to be necessary. And of course, that oft-quoted George Washington classic, "If to please the people we offer what we ourselves disapprove, how shall we later defend our work?" Let us raise a standard to which the wise and honest can repair or can rally. The event is in the hand of God. Those three clear and certain sounds have changed my life. They have altered my entire course of even a daily living pattern. They have adjusted my theology. They have set my feet in an entirely different direction. And I'm thankful, eternally grateful to God and to Howard Phillips for their combined ministry to my ultimate welfare. But we must ask, what then is the standard that we are called to raise? What do you know that you know that you know is the work that is necessary? And just exactly what is the vision of victory? If we are a government in exile, and we are groaning and travailing to bring that government to power, just what defines, just what legitimates and substantiates and authenticates that noble goal? There are many enemies of that standard and of that work and of that glorious victory that we are seeking to advance. I heard many of them all throughout the day yesterday. I would like this morning to clarify and confront just three of these enemies and overcome them, yea, even destroy them with the truth. Those three enemies, as I understand them, that I want to address this morning is, number one, this is not a Christian nation. It never has been. Number two, that the American and French revolutions were expressions of the Enlightenment. They drew their energy, they drew their interpretation of reality from the same sources. And number three, the founding fathers were deists and atheists, and at best lukewarm Christians, a few among them. I'd like to read to you from Judges chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, a very similar time, very similar circumstances as we share today. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers. They died off. A generation died off, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now that's ignorance, folks. They did not know the Lord, and they did not know their history. Now please listen to the very next words. All scripture is inspired and is profitable for our instruction in righteous living, in right conduct. It equips us to do the work that we're called to do. Nothing else will. Not conservative principles. Not the pragmatism and the humanism that I heard much of yesterday. All scripture is God-breathed. It's the breath of God that sustains and nurtures and cares for and oversees and empowers and enables us to run through a troop and leap over a wall. There is no other power on heaven or on earth that will enable us or equip us to do the work we have to do. Please listen to this again. They were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Here it comes. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and worshipped the Baals. A predictable consequence when you lose contact with reality, with the truth, with God, and you do not know your history. William Albright, in his book, From the Stone Age to Christianity, hardly a conservative in theology or politics, once observed that the writing of American history in the 20th century was mostly a means of liberal propaganda. James Mallon, in his book On the Nature of History, put it in stronger terms. He saw the revisionisms as, quote, debasing history to the level of vicious propaganda in support of a social program being imposed upon a nation. That's your choice this morning. A program imposed by revisionists, by enemies of Christ, or America's Christian heritage. There's nowhere in between. There is no neutral ground. One of the main thrusts of the revisionists has been the denial or the degradation of America's Christian heritage, the attempt to discard as fantasy and fiction the facts of the influence and the impact of Christian belief on early America and her institutions. It is to be expected that those who would seek to raise the religion of humanism would attempt to deny the truths and undermine the appreciation of America's Christian heritage. And it is understandable that those who would magnify Caesar and extend his reach would do the same. As our Savior and our King assures us, no man can serve two masters. Before the tower of humanism could be erected, the facts of our Christian heritage had to be subverted. Thus, an important step in promoting humanism, whether it's Karl Marx or John Dewey or Ted Turner, was the effort to destroy the landmarks our fathers had set before us. To those who worship man, such destruction was logical. After all, the end justifies the means. What is incredible, however, is that such perversion and subversion of history could have taken root among theologians and educators in seminaries and colleges that proclaim they are Christian. We, of course, can add the churches. The very seminaries and colleges that were founded to train preachers and Christian ministers. How is it they could close their minds and turn their backs on the facts concerning God's hand in the seeding and the settling and the structuring of this land? How could they be brought to deny the truth that these United States were founded as a Christian republic and have indeed a Christian heritage? In Christian love and charity, we can only assume that they are the victims of the revisionists, those who led them astray as they proceeded down the assembly line of state-controlled educational systems. How else could they be brought to give more credence to the fabrications of cynics long dead than to the documents of America's original times? Or the sermons and the speeches and the reports and the journals of those on the scene? The Adams, the Madisons and Masons and the Hamiltons, the Jeffersons and the Washingtons and the de Tocquevilles. Consider this remark as evidence in a letter dated 1815 from John Adams to Thomas Jefferson. This is recorded, by the way, by Bernard Bailyn, who is certainly no conservative or Christian in his ideological origins of the American Revolution. Quote from John Adams to Thomas Jefferson, "What do we mean by the revolution? The war? That was no part of the revolution. It was only an effect and a consequence of it. The revolution was in the minds and in the hearts of the people, and thus was effected from 1760 to 1775 in the course of 15 years before a drop of blood was shed at Lexington. The records of 13 legislatures, the pamphlets and newspapers and sermons in all the colonies ought to be consulted during that period to ascertain the steps by which the public opinion was enlightened and informed concerning the authority of Parliament over the colonies. How many of you are familiar with the sermons that were preached at that time? A few. Thank God. To accept then the cynic and the revisionist as an expert witness while rejecting the testimony of the original is surely to be guilty of failing to try the spirits of those men involved. One short message cannot cover all the facts and the facets of America's Christian heritage. We make great effort to distribute books and tapes and seminar materials to do just that, in depth and in detail. But let's you and I consider only a few of the more prominent and important fictions raised by those who would rewrite our history and thus define our heritage and deny it to us. And consider the facts that reveal them for the distortions that they are. Realize, as did Dr. Albright, that they are fictions, mostly a means of liberal propaganda, or as Mallon knew, a debasing of America's history. Isn't it interesting that Doug yesterday was referring to certain lies that had been spoken? Here is lie number one, and I hadn't talked to Doug in advance. Of course, it is the general disposition of the country to entertain lies. Fiction number one, any suggestion that these United States were founded as or at any time were a Christian nation is a myth. It's a romantic idea that is at odds with the realities of history. The fact is these United States were indeed founded and structured as a Christian nation. Our purpose, the Puritans boldly proclaimed, is to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purities with peace. Honor your fathers. That's one of the Ten Commandments. We need to honor the Puritans and their vision. Even if you don't agree with them, honor your fathers. Cotton Mather, a 17th century American colonial clergyman, author of The Great Achievement of Christ in America, the detailed history written of the first 50 years of New England, said this, "The God of heaven served, as it were, a summons on the spirits of his people in the English nation, stirring up thousands with a most unanimous inclination to leave all the pleasant accommodations of their native country, to cross over a terrible ocean, a more terrible desert, for the pure enjoyment of his ordinances." For the pure enjoyment of his ordinances. To enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purities with peace. And who was responsible for making the Bible's ordinances known to the pilgrims and Puritans, especially God's ordinances concerning the civil magistrate? Where did they draw their inspiration? What motivated them? Who is really the founding father of the American Republic? Well, Leopold von Ranke, a great German historian, says, and no Christian and no conservative, said John Calvin was the virtual founder of America. America's leading historian in the 1800s, George Bancroft, adds, "He who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty." That's our heritage, folks. And there's an enemy who doesn't want us to have it. If you think you can find liberty anywhere else, you are building in vain. The American sense of destiny, writes R.J. Rushdoony, from colonial times to well into the 19th century, was a Christian sense of mission and calling. Now, there's the vision. There's the standard. There's the work. And there's the victory. The proposition that the United States of America are a Christian and a Protestant nation is not so much the assertion of a principle as a statement of a fact. The 1892 U.S. Supreme Court decision in Church of the Holy Trinity versus United States concluded, quote, "We find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. This is a Christian nation." Amen. Fiction number two, or lie number two, the American Revolution and the American Republic were most of all products of the Age of Enlightenment. The fact of the matter is the American Revolution and the American Republic were founded upon biblical principles of government and the Christian idea of man and self-government with union. Those who would claim that the American Revolution, or prefer the War for Independence, or the American political concept was an offspring of the Enlightenment, either do not know the facts of history, or they reject them, or more likely, they do not understand the malignancy of the Enlightenment. That leaven is still working very, very effectively, even in conservative circles, even in our own. The Enlightenment at its root and in its reach was totally humanistic. It was founded on the idea of autonomous man, on the belief that man was the center and the measure of all things, that human reason alone was the ultimate wisdom. As does humanism, so does the Enlightenment. Worship the creature rather than the creator. Not so in the hearts of those Americans. Not so in the hearts of their representatives, Thomas Jefferson and Roger Sherman and Benjamin Franklin, Robert Livingston, John Adams, when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator. The American faith was the antithesis of the Enlightenment. It was the Bible, not the writings of Voltaire, that was early America's great Christian political textbook. The American Republic was built on the conviction that God is sovereign, that Christ is the true liberator, that in His law is liberty. It was molded to the Christian idea of man as God's vice regent, God's steward, and God's soldier of the cross. The importance of the church in the colonies is seen when one considers how the colonial mind was formed in America's founding period. Harry S. Stout, Jonathan Edwards, professor of American Christianity at Yale University, writes the following concerning the shaping of the early American mind that produced the Great Republic. Over the span of the colonial period, American ministers delivered approximately 8 million sermons. The average 70-year-old colonial churchgoer would have listened to some 7,000 sermons in his lifetime. The colonial sermon was prophet, newspaper, video, internet, community college, and social therapist all wrapped into one. Such was the range of its influence on all aspects of life that even contemporary television and personal computers pale in comparison. Among other things, the colonial churchgoer would have heard pastors who were convinced that devolution and a new Republican government would enable Americans to realize their destiny as a redeemer nation. So we have a multitude of witnesses that emphasize that the American War for Independence was based upon principles completely contrary to those of the Enlightenment and the French Revolution. And as Francis Schaeffer underscored, the Reformation and the Enlightenment stood for and were based upon two absolutely different things in an absolute way, and produced absolutely different results. The results? I'm glad you asked. In America, it was the great Christian constitutional republic. In France, it was the rising of the despotic secular state. The American Republic was a Christian commonwealth, and it was an application of the church covenant government to civil polity. First, a covenant between the people and the Lord God. That spells vertical accountability. And second, a covenant or a contract of duty and obligation between the people and their representatives. Horizontal accountability. And those representatives were to represent the people in providing what was good or protecting that what was right. As Samuel Adams proclaimed as the Declaration of Independence was signed, I want to qualify that. I don't mean providing what was good. I mean that they were to protect them from evil doing and punish evil doing. As Samuel Adams proclaimed as the Declaration of Independence was signed, We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone man ought to be obedient. And from the rising of the setting of the sun, from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come. Let the king's dominion come. Let his government come. Let it come. Get out of the way and let it come. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and stop creating your own. The French Revolution, the spawn of the Enlightenment, was based upon the social contract between man and the secular state. It was the extension of the revolution in the garden. When man first shook his fist in the face of God, turned his back on God, and of course you know the rest. The fruits were bitter. A harlot was enthroned in the temple. Reason was made a god and was declared to be the great I am, the ultimate determiner. Terror and savagery and the guillotine and the will of the mob became the way of life. It's either or. You're either for me or you're against me. And those two revolutions contrast that reality for us beautifully. The truth seeker then, the true scholar, he who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he will take the time and make the search for truth back to the origins and the originals, the documents, the sermons, the journals, the speeches, the writings of that day. He will find the prayers of that day in Washington's journals. He will find that these United States were formed and founded as a Christian commonwealth, a theocratic republic. Theos, God, Kratos, rules. A theocratic republic. Anything less, and you've not gained your heritage. The lineage of American constitutionalism runs back through the centuries, not simply to the Protestant Reformation in England, but to the laws and institutions of the Hebrew Republic and to the Christian idea of man and the Christian methodology of self-government with union. As Reverend Louis DeBoer has observed in his book, The Roots of the American Republic, quote, that the civil polity that was the high water mark of the Christian civilization and the Protestant Reformation has to go begging as a mendicant to the dregs of pagan Greece and Rome for its inspiration is truly a disgrace. Fortunately, there is little substance to that myth. Dr. George W. Dollar put it this way. He said, on the Bible, America was founded. With the Bible, America was built. Because of the Bible, America chose the high road of morality and idealism. For the Bible, America was willing to throw off the shackles of tradition and tyranny. Under control of the Bible, America demanded that her leaders believe in and follow God, and her teachers teach the way of God. Long before Dr. Dollar, however, John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, wrote in the frontispiece of his 1384 Bible, the Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Those of you that think that originated with Abraham Lincoln, be corrected. To suggest, where do you think Ronald Reagan got City on the Hill? John Winthrop. To suggest that the American concepts of individual liberty, limited government, equal justice, and the sanctity of conscience sprang from the Enlightenment is to be totally in error. Don't entertain the thought. Banish it. Bring every thought subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Don't allow yourself to think on those things. They are lies, and they will produce a course of action that will ultimately deny God his inheritance and you yours. Noah Webster knew God's word, and Webster knew the source of those precious principles when he said the religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles. To this we owe our free constitutions of government, to Christ and his apostles. The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. Did you hear it?
Yes.
Do you believe it?
Yes.
Will you act on it?
Yes.
You'll have a chance. As for the Enlightenment that rejected God and God's word, Webster stated, all the miseries and evils from which men suffer proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. That's Scotch-Irish, by the way, for yes! Wallace, Wallace, Wallace! Men will be governed by God, or they will be ruled by tyrants. Fiction number three, lie number three, very few of the founding fathers were Christian. Most were like us, deists or atheists. The fact of the matter, though, the 55 men who framed and signed the Constitution of these United States, 30 or more than half, were boldly Christian. 22 were believing Orthodox Christians, and only 3 would be considered deists or atheists. Some would label Benjamin Franklin a deist, who was raised, by the way, in a Puritan home. Certainly he was a pragmatic politician. But if by deist one means a God who is an absentee landlord without concern for man or man's destiny, Franklin does not fit that mold, frankly. But let him speak for himself. Now, please, if you haven't listened to this moment, listen to this, because it is so appropriate and timely for where we are as a party and our deliberations. Listen to these words from Benjamin Franklin at the convention. You may not have heard all of these. Some of them you have. The small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks close attendance and continual reasonings with each other, 4 or 5 weeks. You ready to be with each other for 4 or 5 weeks in Philadelphia in a hot room? If the meals keep coming, I suppose it's all right. Our different sentiments on almost every question. We seem to feel our own want of political wisdom. Since we have been running about in search of it, we have gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms of those republics which, having been formed with the seeds of their own dissolution. Hear it? They got off on the wrong foot, folks. They sowed with the seeds of their own dissolution. Now no longer exist. And we have viewed modern states all around Europe, but find none of their constitutions suitable to our circumstances. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us. How has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, foxhole, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. Thank you, brother, for your prayer yesterday. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we not forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, 81 years. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth. God governs in the affairs of men.
Aye.
And if, yes, thank you. Aye. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? Not an empire, but surely political parties can. Excuse me. Back to the quote. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, Benjamin Franklin, deist, right? We have been assured. It's not a suggestion. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom, and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. We are surrounded by despair, folks. Let's not contribute to it. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Ah, no absentee landlord in that speech. No absentee landlord in Mr. Franklin's understanding of civil government. No absentee landlord in his political council. Why is it so important that we as Christians hold fast and stand fast on the facts of America's Christian heritage? It is certainly not that we seek to Americanize Christianity. It is rather that we would issue a summons to the spirits of America's Christians once again to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God, to raise a standard to which the wise and the honest can rally, to work not for what we may think in our vain imaginings is possible, but for what we know to be necessary, and to seek that victory and to achieve it together. It is not that we seek to vindicate a personal belief or defend our teachings. It is not self, but Christ we wish to serve. After all, it is the whole duty of man to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we cannot do that by denying the hand of God in the history of this nation. To do so would be to deny Him and to challenge His sovereignty and to reject our heritage and to deny Him His. We do it then, this stand on the truth of America's Christian heritage, because we seek to honor and glorify Him and because we desire to work for a Christian revival, a Christian restoration, a Christian reconstruction in this land. To do so, we must understand and appreciate, not discard, the strength of the original foundation and the rock on which it rests. As for those who would smirk that we wish only to escape to the past, we would reply, those who would destroy their past deny their future. Those who lose sight of their past are blinded to their future. Those who do not learn from their past are condemned to repeat it. And finally, what Karl Marx said, those without a heritage are easily persuaded. I would say, comment here on Alexis de Tocqueville when he came to America to see what made America so great. He's reputed to have included his analysis of American society with the familiar assertion that America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. I say most emphatically, America was good because America was Christian. And if America ever ceases to be Christian, she'll cease to be great, and she will go the way of all other nations that have gone before her. The choice before us is plain, said Peter Marshall in 1947 to the U.S. Senate as chaplain. Christ or chaos? Conviction or compromise? Discipline or disintegration? I am rather tired of hearing about our rights and privileges as American citizens. The time has come, yea, it is now, when we ought to hear about the duties and responsibilities of our citizenship. America's future depends upon her accepting and demonstrating God's government. Well, just give me about 4 more minutes and I'm done here. The following are very wise words, very sound words of counsel. It's a long quote. I want you to bear with me. They are as pertinent to this time in which we live as they were to Great Britain in the 1770s. They are spoken by the great William Wilberforce. He said the following. Please listen and let the words search your hearts and your motives. At home, the progress of irreligion and the decline in morals is enough to alarm every thoughtful person and to fill us with foreboding about the growth of evil. We can only depend upon true Christians to give us some remedy against its decline. Let true Christians with becoming earnestness strive in all things to recommend their profession and to put silence to the vain scorn of ignorant objections. Let them boldly assert the cause of Christ in an age when so many who bear the name of Christian are ashamed of his. Let them accept the duty to serve, if not actually to save their country. Let them serve by political interference, by that pure and radical benefit of restoring the influence of true religion and raising the standard of morality. Let them encourage men of real piety, wherever they may be found, and others to repress vice and revive and spread the influence of real Christianity. Let them pray earnestly for the renewal of its vitality. Let them pray continually for their country at this time of national difficulty. We bear the marks only too plainly of a declining empire. Who can say how intercession before the governor of the universe may avert for a while our ruin? It may appear before the eyes of the world foolishness for real Christians to pray. Yet we believe from Scripture that God will be disposed to favor the nation to which his servants belong. It's his heritage, after all. Boldly, I must confess that I believe the national difficulties we face result from the decline of religion and morality among us. I must confess equally boldly that my own solid hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her navies and armies, nor on the wisdom of her rulers, nor on the spirit of her people, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who love and obey the gospel of Christ, who delight in her statutes and ordinances. I believe their prayers may yet prevail. In so much of Europe, they have preferred a false philosophy before the lessons of revelation. Infidelity has lifted up her head without shame and walks broadly in the daytime. Licentiousness and vice prevail. May there be here a sanctuary, at least a sanctuary, a land of true faith and piety, where we may still enjoy the blessings of Christianity. May there be here in this nation a place where the name of Christ is still honored and men may see the blessings, may see the blessings of Jesus. This is the standard, ladies and gentlemen. This is the work that is necessary. This is the victory we shall achieve if done in his way. Come then. One and all, families, friends, generations to come, let us go forth for Christ. Let us restore the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. Let us connect again the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. Let us go on with the true revolution. Let us reclaim this nation for Christ. Aye.